Now, the lectionary is mandated. In other words, it's not you've got to preach the lectionary. But it is certainly highly recommended. And so, certainly in Great Baddow and here, with Barry knowing, I'm only too pleased to continue the series of the lectionary. What is a lectionary? Well, it is. There are different types. The revised standard lectionary, there's the narrative lectionary. I think the narrative one, which we use in GCI UK, is to do with the Lutheran Church originally. I think it came from that sort of European base. And it goes through in a cycle from September to July. Actually, it's June, so it's, I think, July and August are 2 free months where a minister can freewheel and bring a sermon of his choice. But throughout that year, we go through the major life and times of Jesus Christ. We've had the hymns focusing on Jesus Christ. We've had our prayers focusing on Jesus Christ. Everything we do is focused on Jesus Christ. And that lectionary does that as well, so we don't miss major events in the life and times of Jesus Christ. Last year we were in Matthew, and it's a 3-year cycle, and every year is different, because this year we're in Mark. And who knows where next year is? It'll be in the Gospels. And up until the end of December, between September and December last year, 2019, we have been going through the Old Testament prophecies which lead up to Jesus Christ. And then from, I think, the 28th of December, when I was in Great Baddow, the lectionary was on the disciples, calling the disciples. And now we will go through the various times and miracles and life of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going with this one. And it's, in one sense, I suppose you could call it a sort of Bible study, but it has great relevance to our Christian lives, because we all recognize and resonate to some of the things that happened in what Tom read out in Luke, which we will go to in Mark as we go. So before we do get into Mark, who was Mark? What's the Gospel all about? Because the Gospels are quite different. As you know, we've got the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, synoptics, one-eyed. That means that they look at things from a perspective, although they're different, they're eyewitnesses. John, of course, is a little off-centre in the sense he takes a later view of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking into Mark and asking, well, who was Mark? And traditionally it's attributed to him. Mark was one who accompanied Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey in Acts 13. And then John Mark abandoned that mission earlier. That didn't sit well with the Apostle Paul, you might remember, and Paul refused to take him on a later journey, but anyway, Barnabas was willing to give the younger man Mark a leg up and took him to Cyprus, and then a little later on he was reconciled, Mark was, to Paul, and Paul later on in the book of Timothy talks about him being a very useful help. So it all turned out well in the end, but Paul was not particularly enhanced by John Mark's life to begin with, but Mark got it together. He made good, as they say. We don't know for certain when Mark wrote, probably in the 60s, something like that, they say, and probably there's evidence he wrote in Rome, towards the Gentiles in Rome, so they get a handle on who this Jesus Christ was to prove that he was the coming Messiah. If you want an outline of the book, forget it. Mark doesn't go into outlines. Matthew certainly does. But Mark is less interested in chronology in that sense, or composing literature, as he is in working out some of the major aspects in Jesus Christ's life and telling his viewers like that. He brings you action. He's an action man. He's an eyewitness, you might say. You're there. A bit like CNN, you know, news. You're on the spot. You're seeing all these things that are happening. And he is a very verby person. He uses words like run, shout, and amaze immediately. He really got his finger on the pulse of what's going on. And his favourite adverb, apparently, is euthys, or euthys, E-U-T-H-Y-S in Greek, which means immediately, at once. And that occurs 10 times in chapter 1 alone. So he's really there. He's got his finger on the pulse. And it's a rapid succession, vivid pictures, 18 miracles are described, but only 4 parables, interestingly. So he's into miracles, not so much the parables. We can go to Matthew, Luke for those, and John. But as somebody, as the book Life Application Bible says, it's Jesus on the move. It's going places. And sometimes the evangelist Mark will interrupt his story. He doesn't work into chronology. He'll begin another story and then go back to the first one later. And his chronology is reckoned in hours when you read it. And for the crucifixion, it's literally in hours. So he concentrates on miracles, the revolutionary nature of Jesus' teaching, dramatic signs, all of those things. And he uses these vivid words as he talks about the baptism of Jesus, heaven torn open, and the temple curtain is torn open. He uses these phrases as God breaks into human history. And Mark may have been an eyewitness of some of these things. It's also very possible that he took a lot, Mark did, of his words and experience from the Apostle Peter. Sometimes Mark is known as Peter's epistle, Peter's Gospel, I'm trying to say, which Mark then put down with his name on it. So it's an excellent introduction to Jesus Christ. And Mark wastes no time in getting down to business. You know, at the very beginning, Mark 1:1, it's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he wades straight in. It's interesting, the supernatural world that he describes acknowledged Jesus Christ right from the beginning, really. The demons know very well that it's the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But you're also aware that a lot of the human realm doesn't understand this. So the demons have an edge on it to begin with. And later on, even his closest disciples and friends hadn't really got a handle on who Jesus was till the very end. Even Peter, you know, failed to realize Jesus' purpose in life. We know all about that. In Mark's Gospel, the first human acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God, interesting, is from a Gentile. Mark says it's a Roman centurion who sees Jesus on the cross. If you went across to 15:39, you'd see that. And he doesn't portray the disciples as spiritual giants at all. In fact, he portrays them nicely for their lack of he emphasizes them for their lack of understanding, and so on. So let's look into the first of these three areas that Tom read to us. The first one I'll call the hole in the roof. The second one is the calling of Levi, the tax man, and thirdly, the wineskins and fasting. Let me put some, if I say, meat on the bones. If I amplify this story that you know so well, it'll become a little bit more vivid, perhaps, hearing it from another person. So we're in Mark chapter 2, using the King James Version, and we know the story. Now let's look at some of the details. Mark 2 verse 1, King James Version. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. I like that word, noised. You know, it's a lot of noise. People hear it. It's noisy here. We hear he's going to be in our area. Capernaum, of course, is on the shores of Lake Galilee. Apparently it had about 1,500 people, quite a small village. I think Saxony and Nethergate, where we live south of Norwich, has about 500 people, so that's certainly a small village. So 1,500, shall we say, northern shore of Galilee. It does mean the village of Nahum, Capernaum, but there's no apparent connection to the prophet Nahum, I'm told. Christ lived here a while, you know that. Many of the disciples did, because it was on the northern shore. They were fishermen, all those things. And in Mark 2:2, straightway, there it is again, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. They couldn't get in. This is like an Irish funeral, actually. This isn't a funeral, but in Ireland, everyone comes, Paddy and everyone, the dog, you know, and his wife and children. And some of the Irish funerals that I had the privilege of conducting those years ago would have sort of 400, 500, 600 people. They'd all turn out for Paddy. And if you were driving somewhere else and you came across a funeral procession, don't overtake it. You'll have to sit behind it as they walk behind the coffin, which is usually open. Traditionally, a coffin in Ireland is open, which helps you to preach about the resurrection of the dead, because it's quite obvious the person is not living. But anyway, here in a different situation was the whole place was actually crammed, a bit like Roddy's funeral I was mentioning to you. And in verse 3 of 2, they came to him bringing one sick of the palsy, or the paralytic, no use of his limbs apparently, couldn't move body parts. Four people brought him in, couldn't get in, as 4 says, and when they could not come near to him for the press, reminds you of the press when we look at the papers, you know, they always crowd around, don't they? But this is the biblical term for lots of people. They couldn't get in. They tried the door and it was just full of people. And in Ireland, even outside the church sometimes, if it's a well-known funeral, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they'd broken it up, did they ask the owner about this? I mean, there's Jesus Christ, all these people around him, scribes and Pharisees there as well, and suddenly there's a kind of knocking sound of people getting out of the way, things falling out of the roof, maybe 20 feet up. I mean, you think about these things. I don't suppose the owner, I don't know if the owner was there or not, but no time to ask the owner, just break the roof, we've got to get him in somehow. I mean, that's great faith, isn't it? And they let him down. I suppose, you know, presumably, like they put a coffin in the grave. Why do they keep going back to coffins? But you know, they have either side of the 4 corners, they let it down so it doesn't jiggle around. They must have let him down. I mean, the guy must have had a fit, looking, wow, what? He's up here coming down on ropes, whatever it is. And of course, people move to one side as he's coming down. And Jesus isn't surprised, because a lot of these things, of course, people aren't robots, but God knows how these things will turn out. This is not just, oh, I could use this as an opportunity. This was all part of the plan of God, shall we say. And so they let down the bed, verse 4, where the sick was and the palsy lay. So they didn't drop him. And when Jesus saw their faith, you know, faith that I want this friend of ours to be in front of this man Jesus, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." Now that is, you know, that's casting trouble before the pearls of swine, whatever it is. You know, that really is a rhetorical statement. But, and of course, straight in there in 6, there were certain scribes sitting there, and they reasoned in their hearts. Well, they would, wouldn't they? Why does this man speak thus blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? That's right. Absolutely right. Only God can forgive sin. Here, I mean, you put yourself in the situation. We'd be no different to these people brought up in that culture. Here comes this teacher, this rabbi, who's a bit of a rebel from how rabbis normally work. Suddenly the roof cracks open, the guy comes down, and Jesus Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And you think, boy, my father warned me about people like this. What's going on? And immediately, there's that word in 2:8. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, you see, he could read minds, that's spooky, isn't it? That they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Why are you saying these things in your hearts?" He probably had a smile on his face. He loved these people. He didn't love where they were at that particular time, the scribes and Pharisees particularly. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, and he gives you these two choices, gives them the two choices in 9, "Your sins be forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Well, obviously, the first one is easier to say, isn't it? Yeah, your sins are forgiven you. Well, what's the proof? It's easier to say. It's not so easy to say, "Get up and walk, and take your bed and go home." But it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you, that's all right." But that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He then turns to the sick of the palsy and said, "I say to you," his name's not given, you'll meet him one day, "won't it be interesting to listen to what he has to say? He'll be resurrected. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house." He didn't say, "Wait till the sermon's over." He just left, you know. Whoa! Up on his feet. Immediately, there it is, verse 12. "The sick man arose, took up the bed, went forth immediately before all of them." Now, can you just imagine? Here he is, flat out on this palisade, whatever it is, with everybody looking around saying, "Whoa, we didn't expect this. What's going to happen next? Your sins are forgiven you." And then the guy gets up and walks off. Well, that's extraordinary, you think about that. They're all amazed. Well, scribes and Pharisees may have been amazed, but they weren't going to say, "Glorifying God, we never saw it on such a fashion as this." When Jesus forgave the man, the teachers of the law didn't like it, of course, for good reason. I mean, how could a man forgive sins, something only that God can do? And of course, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he asked them that question, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up your mat and walk." It's a rhetorical question. Which is easier, he's asking these people. Both statements would be impossible for anybody but God, by the way. Anyone but God. And it's interesting what C.S. Lewis says. I love C.S. Lewis. Mere Christianity. Do you know that book? Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. A great apologist. He says this about Jesus Christ. He says at the end of chapter 3, I am here trying to prevent anyone saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say, says Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus would say would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's pretty spiky writing. But Jesus Christ, of course, as God, as we know, was not known immediately about this. So Christ knew their thoughts. And if Jesus had the authority to make the lame man walk, than merely uttering the word, get up and walk, then he also had the authority to forgive sins. Because the power to do it was in God's domain, it wasn't in human domain. So, I mean, a team of doctors today can do remarkable things. I think many of us who've been into serious operations know about this. Might be able to restore the person, you know, in those days to walk, and he could perhaps do that. But even after the operation, he would need a long time to get up at his feet and walk around, wouldn't he? And not even the finest doctor can simply say, rise up and walk. But it happened. And it happened, of course, when Peter and a friend, I forget who was with Peter, do you remember? The shadow of Peter went across this man. And he got up and walked, you know. Gold and silver, I have none. But in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, you're healed. Can you imagine doing that? You imagine somebody coming here with the problems and saying, you're going to be healed. Now, there's a lot of fakery going around. I don't know if you saw but Jonestown, the 100 people who took, 910 people who took cyanide in Guyana. Did you see that television program? That was it. That was horrendous. It just shows you how the demons get hold of people for the grandiose wish and so on, and people followed them. It was a terrible story. I didn't know the details. I was hooked on an hour and a half, two nights running, an hour and a half each, about Jonestown and the Jim Jones, who led a lot of people. 910 people committed suicide, kids as well. This is demons, you know. Absolutely horrendous thing. But, you know, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, saying your sins are forgiven, that would be easier. It's easy to say, because that's between people and God, and it's invisible, like God. But you can't see or taste forgiveness, can you? I'd never tasted forgiveness or seen it. But you can see a leg fixed. That's physical. You can see a withered leg suddenly come right. But anyone can say your sins are forgiven. But if you say get up and walk, the evidence for or against the person's authority is immediate and visible. Everyone can see it. Therefore, ipso facto, this person has special powers, and therefore he can forgive sin, and that would mean that he's God. So some of the commentaries say the forgiveness of sins is something that becomes real to you as you believe it, not as you see it. You don't see forgiveness of sins. It becomes real. When Christ healed that man, obviously in a supernatural way, which meant that when he said your sins are forgiven, that also was possible, was true, because he was doing things only God could do, the doctors couldn't do. So that must have taken a real burden of guilt off his shoulders, this young man's shoulders, I presume. Well, maybe not a young man, I don't know. But his joy was in being forgiven was experienced through faith, not through sight. The healing of his legs, on the other hand, was experienced through sight. He didn't need faith to walk. He merely got up and walked. Didn't need faith for that. He just must have felt something in his body that strengthened his legs, and up he went. Either way, it takes God to do that. No human could heal legs and so on. So that was Jesus' point. So he healed the man to show that when he says your sins are forgiven, they really are forgiven. There was need for a sign. But as we'll see a little later, we don't need signs as Christians. Now maybe we did in the past, but really, it's a faith to know that Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Who is this fellow that he can offer forgiveness of sins, they said. So they're thinking Christ is blaspheming by offering this. And perhaps more importantly, they think it suggests a disbelief that he's probably a quack, a false hope, that he's saying things that are not actually true. And so the healing of the paralytic is a display of authority and forgiveness. And just the same way, that paralytic's really like us when you think about it. Because we were broken, because we were part of this world. And, he was imprisoned by his paralysis. Humanly, we're the same way. We didn't realize it. We came to understand it. And it's a fitting picture of the bondage of sin, I think. And his release from that is a vivid picture of our release from not just the physical, that may not happen, but because of the fact we have been forgiven by God. And we often see, in the response to the scribes and Pharisees, Christ being called the Son of God. And it's throughout the parables, the Son of God, this is Jesus Christ. You see it in Daniel in the Old Testament, other areas as well. So salvation, we know well, is by grace through faith. We don't do anything, any more than the paralytic did, to receive strength in our life. It's God's gift to us, free and clear. You don't need a title, deed, or document to prove it. We just believe it or not believe it. You believe it. I believe it. I don't understand it. Do I need to understand it to believe it? No, I have a finite mind like you do. Yes, with God's Spirit we can perceive certain things, but nevertheless, we just believe it. But understanding, I mean, how in the world that goes on, what actually happened to the body of this paralytic and how the legs healed and had the strength to get up and walk away, he must have been skipping away. Can you imagine going back to his family or his wife and saying, guess what? That's not said. But he must have gone home or seen his friends and they thought, oh, you were faking it all the time, were you, Fred? No. He knew he wasn't. So there we are. So for the sake of time, but when we believe the gospel, we are overwhelmed by the joy of what Christ has done for us. 1 Peter 1:8. There's a lovely verse in 1 Peter 1:8. This joy that we have. I think we have full of joy. We have our sadness. We have our happy times, but we have this deeper inner joy of knowing our sins are forgiven and knowing that we're going to live for eternity once we go through this life, through death like Roddy, or Christ comes first and we're changed. 1 Peter 1:8, I love this. Whom having not seen, you haven't seen him with your eyes, you love him. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Do you see that? You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. That's the salvation of your souls. That's the goal, the end result of your faith through God is the salvation of your souls. So I like the coupling there of joy unspeakable. To me that says, I may be squeezing the text a bit, I can't explain it. I don't have the words. I haven't got the alphabet. I can't play the tune, the keyboard isn't wide enough, you know. Joy unspeakable, I'm so overwhelmed by it. Oh, there's a lovely phrase, you know. To one degree or another, I think we all feel that. The reality of what has happened to our lives and what we'll introduce people to who never knew this once God's kingdom comes. So there we are. Can God heal our physical ailments? Yes. Does he heal the physical ailments to everybody? No. We already believe the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. We don't need a sign of Jesus' power to demonstrate that he has in fact the authority. We feel it. We know it. Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And so we didn't need visible signs. Signs are usually for unbelievers. The paralytic was an unbeliever. Of course he was. A human being. It does say in the Bible, it's an evil generation that seeks after a sign and no sign will be given it. But nevertheless, we don't need that sign. We have God's Spirit. We've been convicted that God is real and that our sins are forgiven. He loves us personally. The unbelievers like Paul. Paul needed a sign on the road to Emmaus, didn't he? He had a sign. A remarkable sign with some voice saying it's hard to kick against the pricks. And many others became believers as they witnessed the signs that Jesus Christ and the apostles gave. So there we go. Faith doesn't save us. Jesus does. There is a myth, actually, about physical healing. It's quite easy to take that account, brethren, of the healing, to say, well, obviously, his ailment was a result of sin. And I, for one, as a member of Worldwide Church of God from the 60s, felt that if you weren't healed by an anointing or a cloth or prayers, that something wrong in your life. You've got to get yourself straightened out. There's something you haven't taken care of here, because you're not healed. If you're not healed over a period of time, then obviously there's a sin somewhere. Something's not right. That is a myth. It's not the gospel. It's religion. It's a superstition. It was done sincerely, of course, but it rather reduced God, not intentionally, but the pagan gods would always be like that. Well, you've got to do this and do oblations like Acts 17, the unknown God. You've got to satisfy the gods and then you'll be healed. It doesn't work that way. It reduces God to a lower level. And as a formula saying, well, you've got to do this and God will do that. It's not a transaction with God. Our relationship with God is not a transaction or a business agreement. It didn't start with us. It started with God and so on. So we do say, your will not mine be done. God is not vindictive. I'll heal you if you really get your life straightened out. I won't do it otherwise. He is love, not he just has love. So there we are with that first area of the three, and I'm speeding up a bit. Like the paralytic, we know our sins are forgiven. That's what really matters. If we're blessed physically, I mean, that's a wonderful bonus, an added blessing. But don't forget, the paralytic died, didn't he? Somewhere down his line of life, he died. Lazarus. That's an amazing story. Don't get me into that. There'll be another sermon. He died. He died twice. Nobody asked him where he went when he died the first time. I suppose somebody said, what happened? Well, I just conked out, and suddenly, Lazarus, come forth! I heard this ringing sound, and I think if Christ hadn't used his name, the whole graveyard would have got up. But Lazarus might say, I don't remember anything about it. The widow of Nain, her son, you remember, was on the coffin on the roof, on the shoulders, and Christ said, stop this funeral! What? You don't stop a funeral. You do that in Ireland, you get some bad looks by a lot of people. And he said to the young man, come on, come there. Can you imagine on the shoulders? The box starts to move with a man inside. What? Put this thing down, the guy gets out. I mean, these are startling statements, aren't they? But they happened and so on. Quite remarkable. So Lazarus died, the widow of Nain's son died, everyone who was ever healed died. And this Christ comes back before we come to the end of our string and fall off the perch, if I use that phrase. We will die too, whether we are healed of a disease or not. Because we do look for something that lasts forever. I mean, there are lovely verses in Hebrews 11 about we seek a city to come. There's lovely verses. We're in the world, but not of the world. We have no abiding city. We seek one to come. Now we have to live in this world. We want to live in this world, to help this world. Doesn't half of you or three quarters of you want... You have your riches somewhere else. This world does not give all that this world expects. But if this is all people have, you can see why they act the way they do. If there's nothing else coming, you get your snout in the trough. I've got mine, you get yours. If this is all there is, and you have the opportunity and availability, then you will go for it. But we realise, no, there's more to come, a lot more. There's a big party coming. The best is yet to come. And I said at the funeral about Roddy, I said, Roddy's more alive now than we are. He's just not in our realm, not in our dimension. He's not in our area of experience, because we're stuck in space-time. Einstein, the arrow of time is pointing forward towards the end of this sermon. Time is ticking. But Roddy's been released from all of that. So the best is yet to come. Now, I don't want to leave this life because, as somebody said, skin is in. This is what I know. I don't know what the others are going to be like. But we have that wonderful hope. And so even though we die, of course, the best is yet to come. And we're not refugees in this world, by the way. I heard somebody in the sermon say we're refugees. So we had a little chat afterwards. We're pilgrims. Right? We're going somewhere. We seek a city whose builder and maker is God. And whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and the foundation, all of those pictures. And so, we do look forward, but we have a responsibility in this world as well. But we are pilgrims, we're not just refugees, of course. Okay, let's go on. That's the first one of three. Second one is 13 of Mark 2. Having had all of that, and people then dispersed, and the scribes and Pharisees muttering under their breath about all of this, because it was threatening their authority, as we know, Christ went forth again by the seaside. This is not the sea, like Mediterranean, this is the Sea of Galilee, right? All the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. They all came along. Sometimes he went out in a boat, a little way from shore, so you get the acoustics. And I would have needed acoustics in Dublin for 300 or 400 people. Christ didn't need anything like that. He could speak to thousands of people. The natural amphitheatre of the hills and the boat and the quietness and throwing his voice. He wasn't whispering. He would shout out, young man of 30, you know, just telling it like it is. And so they all listened to him, and he, as he passed by, I think back on the shore, I suppose, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, this is probably Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Here's Mark again, you know. Bop, bop, there he is. Suddenly fishing, and all of a sudden, throw it all down, and off he goes. No, it wasn't actually like that. No, it wasn't like that. But this man, Levi, was, as you know, a tax gatherer for Herod Antipas, the occupying Roman country in Israel at that time. And, you know, HMRC are not very popular today. The tax man is not popular, is he? You can imagine in Jesus' day, tax collectors were hated. Today, you're a tax man, you're talking to a computer most of the time. It's like DVLA. You write nice letters to DVLA, you know, and you never get a reply, because I don't think there are any humans there. It's all computers, and whether you've got a speeding fine or not, here comes the ticket, you know, this is what you do. The printer prints it out and everything else. I have no points on my license, by the way. We won't go into history, but I have a clean license. Oh dear. Right, sorry about that. So these tax gatherers administered a heavy tax burden. Not just that, they shaved stuff off, didn't they? Added a little extra for themselves, back of the pocket and so on. And also it was worse because they were Jews. And they were turncoats, they were, you know, traitors, backsliders, you call it what it is. They didn't have any friends except other tax gatherers. And then Christ is saying, follow me. Now that, you know, that's going to be setting the scribes and the Pharisees back on the back foot, is it not? Here's this tax man abandoning his faith, roots, other people, and his only other friends probably have been other tax collectors. That's who Levi was, Matthew was. And then all of a sudden he sees Christ come up, and he's sitting in his tax booth. And when the word saw, when Christ said he saw this man, apparently the word is to gaze intently upon, to stare, to fix one's eyes constantly upon an object. So you'll often find that in the Bible, looking very closely at somebody. I don't know if you've had anybody stare at you, you know. It's a bit scary, isn't it, when you hold the gaze, you know, wait, what's going on here? Normally, you know, we don't invade people's personal space like that, you can take it. It's like they're boring a hole in your head sometimes, and it can make you uncomfortable, especially if you've done something wrong, you know, glaring at you. And Levi must have wondered, why is he staring at me like this? Was he going to be told off? Was it a confrontation to expose him for all he was? It must have worried him for a little bit. And to his surprise, none of that happened, because after the stare, Christ said, follow me. Two words that Levi probably never expected to hear. Follow me, man alive. So that word means follow me, walk the same road. Christ saying, look, let's walk the same road together. Follow me. It's an imperative, it's a command. It's not in the present tense, it is in the present tense, meaning the beginning of an action which continues. So here we go. And so if you put that together, Jesus is saying, Levi, I'm asking you today, I'm even commanding you, follow me now and every day. And his response was to get up, leave everything and follow Jesus. A little like the paraplegic in a different setting, of course. And if we think that the disciples, when it says in Mark, you know, they left their boats and everything else and fishing. There's a whole big background to that. Some people think, well, that's what happened. Christ came along and said, follow me, boys. And they all start walk after the Pied Piper of Hamelin. you know, playing his flute and all the rats coming after him. But it wasn't like that. These disciples had been not trained, but they'd known Jesus Christ. And that's where the lectionary was about 2 weeks ago, about the disciples of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a sudden thing that happened. There was a history and a background to the fact that they knew this person, and there'd been a growing relationship between Jesus Christ and what eventually became the 12, including Judas. And really, that's what Jesus Christ, as you know, is saying and looking to us today. So it's the same thing. You know, God doesn't change, the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. It is outlook and love for you and me. Follow me. And you leave everything and follow Christ. Now you have everything, but that's not where your wealth is. We seek a city to come, all of those wonderful things. So Levi found righteousness in the Son of God. He saw with his own eyes what the accusing Pharisees also saw. They couldn't recognize him. They couldn't recognize what Levi saw. Levi made no assumptions. He saw, he listened, he believed, he trusted the one sent from God because he trusted God. And, you know, we live by faith, not by assumptions. So, despite all his difficulties, and all our difficulties, he was willing to change all of that because there was something that was going on which was absolutely supernatural and brilliant and changed his life. And again, we'll meet him one day, I am convinced, in the future, and we'll have all the time in the world to be able to talk these things through, and I'm sure I shall be able to correct some of the points I said in the sermon, because the paraplegic might say, well, it wasn't like that, because it took a while to get the roof open, and I was freezing cold up there, he didn't mention that, or whatever. Okay, third time, the scribes and Pharisees fasting and sinners, 2:15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, you know, he wasn't a vagabond wandering around in dirty jeans and everything else. He had a house. Many publicans and sinners sat together with Jesus. You know what's coming. And the disciples were there for many, and they followed him. So we've got these publicans and sinners, you know. They're not exactly the top rung of society. And when, in verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eat with publicans and sinners, oh boy, here comes a bull in a china shop. They said to the disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? In other words, what's going on here? He's a rabbi. And 17, when Jesus heard it, he said, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, of course, the Pharisees saying, well, that's right, you know, we're the righteous ones. Okay, fine, so you've got to call the sinners. That's a bit strange way of doing it, isn't it? And the disciples of John and Pharisees used to fast, said the scribes and Pharisees in verse 18 of Mark 2. The disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? How come they do and you don't? And Christ talks about the bridegroom. Can the children of the bride chamber, he says, not being caught out or back foot for a moment, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's a happy time. I'm the bridegroom in the story. Why are they going to fast? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But it's a time of joy, not a time of despair and worry. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Then he goes on about this piece of cloth. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up takes away from the old, and the tear is made worse. I think we can understand that, although of course we don't put wine in flagons of goat skin anymore. They do probably in the Middle East, but we get our bottles from Tesco's or something like that. A little different. Even they can explode. An old garment, or else here. And verse 2:22, and no man, no person, puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. I noticed something, Geoffrey, on the Message Bible at the end of this. Can you get the Message Bible up? Because I didn't understand the last verse of that on the Message Bible about new wine, the old wine, the untried wine, unmature wine, that one at the end of it. Yeah, right at the end. I think I must have misread it, because I didn't agree with what I read, and I'm sure I read it wrong. You seem to spend most of your time at parties, aren't you? Here we go. No one cuts up a fine silk scarf. This is a message, Eugene Peterson, to patch an old work clothes. So he's using, you know, a fine new silk scarf to patch. You want fabrics that match. 37. And you don't put wine in old cracked bottles. You get strong, clean bottles for your fresh vintage wine. And let me read 39 again. No one who's ever tasted fine wine, fine aged wine, prefers unaged wine. I don't quite understand that, because we don't mix our metaphors. We don't put new wine into old bottles and, you know, have an old flagon and put a new piece of cloth on it. But if you've ever tasted fine aged wine, you wouldn't prefer unaged wine. Anyway, I don't quite understand how that particular verse gets together. But what we know is that you can't mix that. We used to think about mixed fabrics, didn't we? Not polyester and wool. That might be all right. But wool and cotton, you can't mix your fabrics, because we were more into the Old Testament way. So I remember being careful with suits, that you can't have a suit made of, you know, wool and cotton, because that's mixing fabrics. You shouldn't plough with an ox and a cow or something. Anyway, like for like. Let's move on. And the Pharisees are right on that point, because according to their law, of course, an Israelite who placed himself in contact with ritually unclean people, the Gentiles, the tax gatherers and publicans, if you did that, you became unclean as well. It rubbed off. But the Pharisees knew Jesus was no ordinary Israelite. They'd seen his healing miracles. They'd heard him forgive sins and cast out evil spirits. That disturbed them considerably. I mean, built up in that culture and brought up, we'd have had the same feeling, because their authority was thrown into question. The apple cart was about to upset and so on. And it conflicted, what Christ was saying, conflicted with their teaching. And their interpretation of Israel's law was threatened. And therefore they knew, he was with these people who were tax gatherers and sinners, they knew that with unwashed dishes and hands, they knew he couldn't be from God. And that assumption prevented them from seeing what was really going on. Because God was not so much concerned with appearances, he was concerned with what was going on in cleansed hearts. But instead of the sinners making Christ unclean, the reverse happened, didn't it? He was making them clean. So the clean made the unclean clean, which is totally upside down world to scribes and Pharisees. So, you know, God's grace is not limited to righteous people and so on. But the Pharisees were not happy bunnies at all. They were thought he was eating with people, and a good man would have no business eating with them. And so it proved to them he couldn't be, you know, who he said he was. They knew the facts, they knew the implications. And they were not the type to sit by and do nothing when that came up, and so on. So it is interesting about illness. You know, God, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. The word Mark uses here for illness and so on, and those who are sick, in most other translations, in NIV, is kakos, which means bad or evil. So it's not just talking about, you know, the physical side. It's talking about those who are bad and evil, broken humanity, as we certainly were as well. So probably the scribes and Pharisees talked about this after the meal. It would make sense, because they wouldn't be there at the meal, would they? Because they would get contaminated themselves. But they made a foolish assumption. They didn't know it was foolish. They assumed they were the healthy people who didn't need physicians and so on. They thought it didn't apply to them and so on. So we can fast forward on this for the sake of time. In the Bible, fasting is a sign of disaster or voluntary abasement during times of great stress or trial. But the presence of the Son of God on earth with his disciples was a time of joy, not sorrow. Sorrow would come later when Christ was murdered and taken away. So I'm collating a number of commentaries and so on, and using the lectionary, which you can go on to. Every week, Barry Robinson and others in the National Ministry team produce a little outline. So we don't, if we use the lectionary, ministers, other speakers don't have to choose a subject. The subject's there. The subject is Mark chapter 2, these three areas, the roof and the wine and bottles and Levi and so on. But then of course we make it our own and amplify it a little bit, as I am doing with you at the present time. But, you know, that relates to us today because it's very easy to try and pour new wine of the gospel into the old wine of the law, the wineskin of the law. We've been there. An extraordinary journey we've had in worldwide to grace communion. And grace doesn't come easily to us. You know, in human terms, there's no such thing as a free lunch. If you've got all of this, there's something to pay here. You've got to have a measuring stick as to how you're doing. And that's really where it is. The gospel says, no, trust God that he loves us. He's forgiven all of our sins the same Christ. But we want something more tangible, something we can get our teeth into. That's where I was in the church. You may not have been that way at all. But I think there are Christians who feel, I've got to measure up. I've got to do certain things that will please God. And you know, we need a firmer base. Okay, we don't use crude language, we don't see bad films on television, we don't miss church. We do things that can put us right with God. So if we do our bit, then God will love us and do. That is not the way it is. It's not to say there aren't good business and behaviour patterns, of course there are. But even if we're successful in doing these things, like the scribes and Pharisees, it doesn't cut it, as you know, because in our hearts, it's still there, in our heart of hearts. And that was with the scribes and Pharisees, and I assume that not knowing, and in that culture, they will come up and put their hands over their mouths, as all human beings will, and as we did, I think, we realized, you know, just what was going on. Because doing good things doesn't solve the problem of our alienation from God. If you being evil do good, give good gifts to your children. Remember that? If you being evil give good gifts to your children, I'm not going to give you a sandwich of sand or a stone egg or something, you know. So accept, you know, this race is human, we've made our own decisions, it's evil, and therefore you know, there's a deeper problem there, and doing good things is not going to make any difference because God loves us and it will change our lives so that we do come into accord with the way that God is. But there you are, our relationship and fellowship, as you know, is not based on the law, it's based on God's faithfulness to his word and so on. John wrote, God is love. It's a lovely verse. 1 John 4:8 is an outstanding verse, isn't it? We go there. We needn't go there. God is not just God has love, he is love. And John, I think in his last sermon, tradition has it he was towards 100, towards the end of the first century, and he was wheeled in because he's an older man, and he was asked to give a sermon. He wrote, you know, Vision on Patmos and Revelation, and he wrote the Gospel under inspiration of John. And he just said, love one another. That must be the shortest sermon anybody's ever given. That's tradition, but that's the heart of it, isn't it? Love one another. Love. Let people go. We're under an oppressor. Love human. The last thing we want is to be against each other. We want to be against the ruler of this world, the spirit that now works in the sons and daughters of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of this world. That's whom we're against. But if he can get us to be against each other, nationally, individually, in communication relationships, then he's on his way to winning, but he won't win. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So there we are. God's pursuit of his people is not based on merit. It's based on our need and is grace driven. And Christ's entire mission proceeds on this foundation. We could do nothing about it. We were broken. And God healed us, loved us. We realized it. And that just elicits a response that is unspeakable joy, if I can put it that way. So, let's just come to a conclusion now. There are so many applications for us and to us today, from our past to our future. We are only just starting out on that journey that all humans ever will have or want and need to take. So we are the forerunners of people, and these parables, these stories, these examples just clarify what on earth God is doing, and that we have understood these things. All I'm doing is merely giving you a bit more background to make these stories live a little bit, to see that God loves us so much. For whom did Christ not die? He died for everyone. Most just don't know it yet, and the best is yet to come. But concluding with this wonderfully encouraging psalm, Psalms 103, which the lectionary guides us to as an addition to Mark chapter 2 about the love of God. 103:6-14. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. But he has not dealt with us after our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that lovely? Beautiful. The great God. This is reality. This isn't kind of, wouldn't it be nice if this were true? Oh, I just hope that could be. Maybe these things have a, maybe it's not just people writing down the stories they thought might encourage. This is reality. This is where the rubber hits the road. These essences about Jesus Christ, non-negotiable. And if a person put you against the wall with a bullet to your brain, I hope all of us would say, okay, don't want this, but if you want to fire squad me, I'm not turning back on this, because the best is yet to come. So, not to be negative about it, thankfully that'll not happen to us in this world, although we remember Christians who are persecuted, of course, very much in this world, and our prayers are for them. So that's the week's narrative.